Right, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let me read verses 1 through 11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Amen for the word of the Lord, and let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, enlighten us. We cannot do anything without you. Keep us from presumption, right, that we wouldn't come to your word presumptuously, as if we could master it and understand it, or had nothing to learn from it, or sure to obey it. Lord, we stand under your word. And this is how we know you. And this is what shapes what we believe and what we desire and how we ought to think. And so I pray then that you would do that work through the word this evening. Teach us your word, especially in a book like this. Show us how we can obey it. Teach us how we can find joy in it and in you. And then send us out again with your blessing. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give an overview this evening of the book of Ecclesiastes as part of this Old Testament survey that we're doing. Preached through the book a few years ago. It's been three or four. Did about six sermons that were somewhere between verse by verse and a survey overview. So it was six sermons, so you know, more than tonight, but not, you know, nitty-gritty as say when we got into the book of Mark. And those are available on our website or YouTube channel if you ever want to go back and study the book some more. But what I'd like to do tonight is just the overview, kind of the whole book in one message, and try to get at, here's the big idea of Ecclesiastes. Here's what it's saying to you, and here's the theme that if you can grasp this flow, then you can make sense of the book. Ecclesiastes is an enigma of sorts. Many interpreters, as they've come to it over the years, have confessed some difficulty with trying to understand how to get a handle on this book and exactly what it's saying and how we should view it. The reason for this is its theology can seem contradictory or out of step with the teachings of the Bible as a whole. So what I mean is, you go through the book, you may sense some pessimism, a sense of fatalism. It seems like there's skepticism and cynicism woven throughout this book about how life really works and whether life works at all and if wisdom is even a benefit and what somebody should do about this. Is there any hope in the midst of this situation? And some people have tended to view it as, you know, just a little too tricky to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Perhaps to give two extremes, the early fathers in a lot of the patristic commentaries. Well, they believed this was the word of God. They believed it was useful. But in order to figure out how to make use of it, they tended to do some allegorizing. So, this idea here represents this transcendent spiritual principle. So Ecclesiastes has that phrase, two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. And they saw perhaps in that threefold cord an indication of the Trinity, and thus the value of the triune God for life. So they're trying to get to benefit, but they're getting it there in a way that the threefold cord doesn't refer to the Trinity. It's not pointing you in that direction. But they're trying to salvage the message of the book. On the other hand, perhaps more in recent years, those who are more critical tend to take a more negative view, even those who might call themselves evangelicals. So one commentary that I consulted the author of the commentary said, look, this is basically a book that somebody wrote who rejected the wisdom teachings of the people of God. So everything that we looked at Proverbs, you know, a few weeks ago, this guy said, look, that just doesn't work. And then someone came along later and stuck the intro on and the conclusion where we're told to fear God. And that was their way of saying, don't listen to that guy. So that's why it's in the Bible, because it says, don't listen to those who reject the wisdom of the Bible. Well, that's a true message, but I think that's way too negative on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's basically telling you everything in there is error, is not for your benefit. Now, look, there's a lot of books I could recommend to you, a lot of ways to chop Ecclesiastes up that you might find beneficial. I'm going to lean heavily tonight on the positive view of Ecclesiastes that's been put forward by Walter Kaiser. He's written a lot of books over the years. He's got a nice, short, simple book on Ecclesiastes. I always say I think I have it, but I think at this point I might have given it away. So if you want to check later, I can see if I've still got it. If you want to borrow it and study it, I think it will benefit you. It was a blessing to me years ago. If not, you should be able to get a copy easily. Total Life by Walter Kaiser, I think, gives a really good approach to Ecclesiastes that makes the book understandable and incredibly applicable. And here's the basic thesis that Kaiser puts forward, how we should understand this book. This book furnishes you and me, human beings, with the only solution to the emptiness that many feel in life. And that solution is God. You will only enjoy the temporal, you will only enjoy the here and now when you settle the eternal, when you fear God and keep His commandments. Material things cannot satisfy you. Only a right relationship with God brings the satisfaction that people so desperately crave. And having entered into that right relationship and obtained the deep abiding satisfaction that goes to your core, then people are enabled to enjoy the everyday life that God gives. So how do we get that? How do we get that satisfaction? How do we get that joy? How do we get that contentment? Ecclesiastes tells us how. So let's go through the book tonight. What we'll do is we'll kind of build up. We'll look at several verses, several passages, and come to a conclusion. And then we'll do it again in the next section of the book. And then we'll do it again towards the end of the book. So let's look at the first few chapters, because here the author, Solomon, clues us in to some things that don't satisfy. If you want to find satisfaction, well, listen to Solomon, because he's going to give you a few things that don't satisfy. First, being nature, or the world in and of itself. Look again at the opening verses, verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. The older translations here, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's all chasing after the wind. Verse 3. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Man, in his basic nature, is transitory. He comes and goes. And millions of people live and die. And at the end of the day, what changes in the world? Yeah, we get some lasting contributions. The Great Wall of China is still there. The Great Pyramids in Egypt are still there. You have contributions to the history of thought and philosophy and theology and what have you. But at the end of the day, the world comes, things happen, people come, people go, and everything just kind of continues on as it has always been. Sun rises, sun sets. How many people lived under that sun all their years, died? We don't even know their names. We don't know what they did. The streams flow into the sea, but it's not full. It'll eventually evaporate and just come again. You know, the world's just here and it goes on and on, but does it ever get anywhere? Rotates around the sun, turns on its axis, but where does it all go in the end? At the end of the day, as Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. So just existing on this earth brings a sense of limitation and a sense of meaninglessness, he might say. But not only does life itself, in and of itself, fail to satisfy, but let's say you say, all right, well, I'll transcend all that. I'll be a wise man. I'll plug into the smart way to live life and manipulate life. And yet Solomon will tell you that won't satisfy either. Look at verse 17. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And it's almost as if he is saying, you know, the more you know, the more you worry. One of my favorite seminary professors who loved the book of Ecclesiastes used to say, I know too much to be happy. One of his favorite sayings. I know too much to be happy. It's almost as if he got it from Solomon here. You know, maybe if you just know less and you're ignorant, there might be some bliss there. So the more you know, the more sorrow you may have. And of course, as he says later in this book, you know, both the fool and the wise are going to die. We even saw that in one of the Psalms. So you might be wise, maybe you learn a better quality of life, live a better quality of life. At the end of the day, you both die. So what was the point of pursuing wisdom? You might say, okay, well then don't take the wisdom path. Hey, take the pleasure path. We'll look at chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. So you might fill your life up with pleasure and all the good things of this life. Maybe the sinful excess, or maybe just getting all you can get and managing it in a good way. It won't ultimately satisfy. Which I hope is what you're seeing in this book. We'll make more of this later. But he's not going to say, you know, all these things are worthless. But in terms of treating them as ultimate things, they won't get the job done. And that, of course, then includes possessions. Solomon describes them for us in verses 4 through 8. You're probably familiar with the biblical record about Solomon. He then denounces them in verses 18 and 19. He says there, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. You can have all this stuff and you can accomplish all these things, and then one day you're going to die. And you're going to leave those things to somebody else, and that person may be a fool. They may take all your hard work and throw it all away. I wasn't thinking of this idea of fools in what I'm about to say, but when I was printing the bulletin on Friday, once again, I looked in that office and just saw that long line of pastors that have pastored this church for over 100 years. And just looking at especially some of the ones way back, you know, they couldn't see our day. They had no idea one day, you know, there'd be a Ray Bobo and then a Richard Winston. How many more will come in days to come? And you don't know what's coming in those future generations. You don't know what decisions will happen then. That's the way of the world. We're all limited. And thus there is a sense in which all the things you can get cannot satisfy. That's the summary he comes to in this first section. Look again at verse 9, chapter 2. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. There's all the categories you just mentioned. And in the end, ultimately, it cannot satisfy. So what does one do? Does one give up in despair? I want you to look at the end of chapter 2. Now, this is where the particular approach that Kaiser takes, this is where he carves out his approach to the book. Now, he's not the only one who does this. This is what's known as the positive view of Ecclesiastes. But he does a good job of it in saying, when you come to the end of chapter 2, this is where he starts to introduce conclusion. Solomon does this along the way. Are we to say everything is meaningless or give up? Or is Solomon now going to pause here and for the first time say, okay, here's the secret. Here's the solution. Here's the pressure valve. Here's the way out of the meaninglessness. I think he does that here for for the first time at the end of chapter 2. Look at verses 24 to 26. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat and or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Notice here that Solomon commends to us, there is nothing better to do than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. Now you might say, okay, well he's giving us kind of a wise thing here. Okay, you know what? Forget trying to do all this big stuff. Just be satisfied with the small stuff. But that's just homespun wisdom. Anybody could come to that conclusion. There's nothing divine about that. And that's why I don't think that's what he's actually saying. He's not just saying, okay, don't worry about the big stuff, just settle for the small stuff. He's telling you, be satisfied with the small stuff, but how do you find satisfaction? Because remember, isn't that the point he's making? You can't find it in the things of this world. So when he says there in verse 24, find satisfaction in your own toil, he's not telling you, go figure out how to be satisfied. He's telling you, now let me tell you how to do it. Look again at verse 25. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Kaiser renders that, apart from him, capital H, who can eat or find enjoyment? You know, you need to be satisfied with just the ongoing, regular things of life. And who is going to give you that satisfaction? God alone. And how are you going to get it from him? Verse 26. To the person who pleases him. God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. There's the missing puzzle piece. Solomon knew how to get wisdom. He knew how to get knowledge. He knew how to get stuff. He didn't have satisfaction or happiness, and that's why he's telling us right here, you will get it from God, and you will get it from God when you please him. And if we ask the obvious question, well, how do I please God? No one can please God on their own. No, he'll tell us in Ecclesiastes, but as Christians, we already know the answer, don't we? By being rightly reconciled to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly pleased God. In fact, notice there in verse 26, there's a contrast between those who please God and sinners. To the person who pleases him, God gives these things. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up. Solomon puts the whole world into two classes. Now we see how it plugs into the regular teaching of the Bible. There's the sinners, there's those who please God. We're all born sinners, so it's not like we can get into this pleasing God category by being really good. We're all born sinners. God rescues us from our sin by faith in Jesus Christ. And to those who please him, who are rightly connected to him by faith, they know. There's nothing inherent in them or in the world that will satisfy. But when they know God, when they settle the eternal, God then enables them to enjoy even the most mundane functions of life, like eating and drinking and working, which then, of course, enables you to enjoy all of life. So there's the solution to the dilemma. Now, let's go to the next section, chapters 3 to 5. And here we see he's going to redevelop this point. He's going to kind of make the same point, but he's going to go a little broader. So let's just look at some of the things he says here. He returns again to this idea of being on the earth, but just feeling earth's limitations. And this all comes from God's hand. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So Solomon leads into this section by saying, all right, God has this all-encompassing plan. It encompasses every event. Look at the way he talks in those opening verses. A time to be born and a time to die. Time to plant and a time to uproot. That's beginning and ending. And that's a common figure of speech then to encompass everything in between. A There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time for all of life. And then notice the different kinds of activities he refers to: birth and death, planting, uprooting, killing and healing, tearing down and building. This is just a selective list of the kinds of things that happen in life. It's a partial list to represent the whole. So you have two different figures of speech going on here to say, look, God has ordained everything. God has set everything up. He's designed everything that happens in this life. And it applies to everyone. Verse 10, I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. So God has designed everything for life for all of people. But that divine design then raises a problem. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So God has designed everything. Everything is fixed in life. And we find ourselves navigating this life. And yet as we go through this life, God has set eternity in the human heart. He's made them aware that there is something going on beyond this life. And yet because we are finite, we can't yet figure out where it's all going. We can't figure out how it all works together. So we're left with this tension of divine design, and yet things just don't, I don't know where it's all going. I don't know how it all works out in the end. Once again, we feel our limitation. We feel frustration living in this world. What are some other frustrations that we experience? Look at verse 16. We might find sin in the place of righteousness. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. Look at verse 19. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. Come into chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comfort. Verse 8, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end of his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable burden. And lastly, verse 16, there was no end of all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. I won't develop all the details there, but you kind of got the flavor, didn't you? You find sin in the place of righteousness. Men dying just like animals. The helpless, oppressed by the powerful. People who are lonely. People who achieve fame, but that fame does not last. Okay, this is God's world. He's designed everything. It all has a good purpose. And yeah, look at the way things work out. It just doesn't make sense. What value is there to living in God's world and living under God's plan? Well, there is a solution. And Solomon begins to give that to us in chapter 5. He starts with this admonition to piety. Now, if you're going to understand all this, if you're going to be able to understand it, or maybe not understand it, but be content with it, you've got to be rightly related to the Lord. So see how we're moving again towards the same solution. Look at chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. In other words, okay, if you're going to make sense of this, the first step is to have the right disposition. We can try to explain some of these anomalies, but the overall way to find the solution is to humbly submit ourselves to the providence and the sovereignty of God. You know, sometimes the authorities come along and they quell oppression. Eventually God will quell all oppression. You know, riches may not satisfy them, and sometimes they cause more harm than good, but God can use all things. So there's solution to these problems, but the overall solution is to submit to the sovereign hand of God. And that brings us into the second conclusion, very similar to the one that ended chapter 2. Look at the end of chapter 5. verses 18 to 20. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Do you see how these sections kind of bust into the theme of Ecclesiastes, where it's all drab and cynical, and says, you know what? The solution is God will give you joy. You may not be able to find ultimate satisfaction in things. You may not be able to find ultimate satisfaction in figuring out how the world works, but God can bring you satisfaction. And when God gives you joy, that will outweigh the grief that people experience. And you can therefore live in God's world, God's way. Look, you can't enjoy the possessions of life without them, and you can't understand the events of life without them. You can't figure it all out. But when you are content to trust God, and when you seek to please Him through Christ, then He will enable you to enjoy whatever good things He gives you. Now in the rest of the book, and we'll come now to the last verses now, there's a lot more to study here. In the later chapters of Ecclesiastes, it's hard to outline them, it's hard to structure them, but the overall idea is Solomon's basically taking these truths that he's laid down. That enjoyment of the world is a gift from God, that it is bestowed by God and regulated by His grand plan, and he's just going to try to apply that to some of the things we wrestle with in life, such as inequalities and unfair variations in divine providence. Okay, why do things work out the way they do? God is saying if you can know Him and trust Him, then He will give joy and contentment. A lot of the latter material of the book supplements and applies what's already being discussed, as opposed to introducing new ideas. So we come then just to the conclusion now of the whole book, chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14, where Solomon tells us the key to it all. How do we please God? How do we be rightly related to Him? How do we get these gifts of contentment? By fearing Him and obeying Him. That is the key to enjoying life. Chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. He tells his audience, and since we've seen the positive statements, I think this shows that the idea that, well, this was just kind of stuck on to redeem the whole book. No, this is tying in to a theme that's run through the whole book. You want to enjoy life? Then do this. Fear God. Live in the awareness of Him. Bring all of life under His authority. Because why? That is God's highest priority for you. That's what He made you for. That is the whole duty of man. Or I think quite literally, that's the mannishness of man. Of course, it applies to all humans. This is what we were made for. To fear God and to obey Him. And so when you settle the eternal, that's like building the frame of your puzzle. Then you can put all the pieces in. You can enjoy life when you fear God and find your enjoyment in Him. And so now you see, friends, this book is full of good news. Thus, it really does furnish us with the only solution to the emptiness that people feel in life. Knowing God, serving Him. Not making material things an end in and of themselves, but making God the ultimate end. And yet, in His mercy, finding some enjoyment in the things He gives in life. It doesn't mean God becomes the means to the end, by the way. Well, I really want to enjoy all this stuff. Okay, let me give God the nod, and then I can go play with my toys. No, you love God, and He gives the enjoyment in whatever He does and doesn't give. This is good news for working people. you're in that stage of life where you go through the routine of eating, drinking, doing your job, and earning a paycheck, that doesn't have to be just a joyless, empty routine, but one that can be actually enjoyed from God and done for His glory. Good news for a thinking person. You like to study the meaning of life and theology and philosophy and why bad things happen to good people and how to put the totality of life into a meaningful pattern. Ecclesiastes gives us the authority to make sense of those. Maybe you're in the stage of life of retirement, years in which you've worked hard and now you want to enjoy those years. Do enjoy them, but still put God first, because in every stage of life, He is the only opportunity for joy, not just freedom from work or the opportunity to do things. Good news for students, those who are still in school. Man, what's the point of all this stuff every day? To find enjoyment from God in it, to use it for His glory. Maybe you have any other station in life where you do a lot of what seems to be ongoing, unappreciated work. Is it worth anything? Can it be enjoyed? Yes, by fearing God and doing it for His glory. So let's pray for this kind of purpose and joy in our lives.